be reading Esther 9, verses 1 through 19. As we arrive at this chapter, there are two edicts, royal edicts in place for the 13th day of the 12th month. One decrees the destruction of the Jews. One decrees the destruction of the enemies of the Jews. And so this day will show us what happens with these two edicts. Esther 9, verses 1 through 19. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples, even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews, because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying. They did what they pleased to those who hated them. At the citadel in Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adaliah, Eridatha, Parmashta, Erisai, Eridai, and Visatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Jews' enemy. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. On that day, the number of those who were killed at the citadel in Susa was reported to the king. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall even be granted you. And what is your further request? It shall also be done." Then Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded that it should be done so. And an edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men in Susa. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and rid themselves of their enemies and kill 75,000 of those who hated them. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. This was done on the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. But the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th and the 14th of the same month, and they rested on the 15th day and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Therefore the Jews of the rural areas who live in the rural towns make the 14th day of the month of Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. Well, our Bible is full of stories of mercy and stories of vengeance. You can think of the story of Joseph. What's the great climax of that story? That Joseph's father dies, and the brothers say, "Now he's going to take his revenge. He's going to kill us for what we did to him." And they come begging for their lives, and Joseph says, "Far be it from me." He gives them forgiveness. He gives mercy. But then you go to another character. You come to Samson, for example, and the great climax of his life is, "God, may I kill all my enemies as I die." A story of vengeance. Of course, these two ideas get closer and closer together. You can look at the life of David. One of the great stories in David's life is when Abigail comes to him as he is on his way to take vengeance and says, "David, don't do this." And he stops and he blesses her. He says, you have caused me to show mercy. And that's a wonderful thing. And that same David, though, will write in the Psalm, Psalm 18, for example, "Blessed be God who trains my hands for war." It's a psalm of vengeance. Well, as we read Esther chapter 9, very quickly we hear a story of vengeance. In fact, that's the summary. If you were to go back up to chapter 8, verse 13, what is the edict about? It's about the Jews being able to avenge themselves on their enemies. And that is certainly what we see in this chapter. We have all the gruesome evidence here. 75,000 people who are dead. But I suggest that at the same time as we read this story of vengeance, we are reading a story of mercy. Because for all of those people who are dead, we are at the same time reading a story about a people who are not dead. People who would have been dead but are not dead. The Jewish people themselves. We are seeing God's mercy. And so I want us to think about both of those ideas today. I want us to think about vengeance and I want us to think about mercy. And maybe you can start by asking yourself, where does my heart sit on the vengeance and mercy scale? I expect many Christians that you would ask this question would say, well, I love the idea of love. I love mercy. I think that's a wonderful thing. And actually, I'm not very comfortable with the parts about killing and so on. That's what many Christians would say. I slide toward mercy. Many other Christians, especially in persecuted places, have shared their story. You know, it would be a whole lot easier for me if my enemies were dead instead of trying to love them. They lean toward the vengeance side of things. Maybe your heart is on one side or the other. Maybe your heart isn't sure where it's supposed to be. I hope this chapter will help us search our hearts as we think about that question. And not only think about ourselves, but think about our God. Because this does push us back to consider not just what people do, but to consider a God, a good God, who avenges and who shows mercy. And who calls us to imitate him in his goodness. So we're going to consider that under three headings today as we think about mercy and vengeance and the people of God. First, we see this. God's people are objects of God's mercy. That's the essence of verse 1. That the conflict begins, that there are people who want to murder the people of God, and they fail. There are people who wanted to destroy God's people. God's people should have been dead from their actions, and they are not dead. That's really the story of the gospel. People who are supposed to be dead are not dead. If you want to put it in New Testament language, you can go to Ephesians chapter 2, which talks about our sinfulness. It says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." That's the good news of the Bible. People who are supposed to be dead are not dead because God is doing resurrection work. God is preserving life, raising us from the dead. That's at the very heart of what we believe, that God has acted. Not that we have somehow done enough good things or worked out a way that we can be saved for ourselves, but that in our deadness, as our sins had destroyed us, God said, "I want these people to be alive." And that's why we are alive. And that meditation takes us directly to the cross of Jesus Christ as we try to understand how can it be that people who should be dead are instead alive. We have to look to the cross. We have to think about what Jesus did Many, many verses talk about that. Let me read one of them. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. But then it says, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Do you see how quickly the Bible goes from mercy to vengeance? How it says, as God is showing mercy, he is also taking vengeance. And again, as we look at the gospel, it brings these two ideas together, because as we see God's mercy to us, we immediately see God's vengeance carried out on Jesus Christ, that he came to substitute himself for us. And we don't have time or ability to go through every point in history where there has been vengeance, where there has been wrath, where there has been destruction, and then to look at all the times there have been mercy and to try to say, why does this all happen the way it happens? We don't have time or ability to explain everything in human history. But we are able to stop and go right to the center, to the most horrible act that ever happened to a person, to the least just act that humans ever did, and to see that God here is executing his vengeance on his own son so that he can show mercy. And we need to hear the direction of that. Galatians 3:13 is followed by verse 14. Why did this happen? In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We don't rejoice in cursing. The Bible doesn't teach us to rejoice in that. Even as we see Jesus Christ crucified, it's not in the curse itself that we find our joy, but it is in what that curse is meant to accomplish. It's in the hope that comes after that. And God teaches us to think that way. As we read Esther chapter 9, you get to the end and everybody is very happy. And you can hold those two. 75,000 people are dead and everybody is very happy. It's hard to put those together. But we're not rejoicing. They were not rejoicing in all of the death. The rejoicing is in the mercy and the blessing that comes forth from that. And again, we are to see the heart of God in this. God himself, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32, declares, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. God doesn't say that I am not willing to justly condemn those who deserve to die. He's not at all saying that. Read the rest of the chapter, you'll see. He will punish the wicked for their wickedness. But he says, that's not the end. That's not the goal. He says, I don't have pleasure in the death itself of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. He says, so turn away from that death. God has sent his vengeance upon Jesus Christ so that you do not have to bear it yourself. And he calls us to turn to him. So as you look at your heart, as you start to hold these two ideas together, am I a vengeance personality type or a mercy personality type, or do I go back and forth? Look to your Savior first. Look to the cross. But look especially not just to what you think of for others, but how God has thought of you. How God has treated you through Jesus Christ as an object of mercy. As if you're outside of that, how you are remaining under judgment, but God is inviting you to recognize your sin and to come to him and to be forgiven. The gospel is a gospel of people who are supposed to be dead, and they are not dead. God's people are objects of God's mercy. But the chapter goes on, and the second thing we learn, the bulk of this chapter, is that God's people are servants of God's vengeance. God's people are servants of God's vengeance. There's no way that we can escape all the blood that was shed on the 13th day of the 12th month. And as commentators read this chapter, they have different approaches. Some will say, well, this is unique. They say, compare it to the wars of conquest, where Israel has a special task. They go into the land, they're to kill the peoples, but they're not just supposed to be repeating that over and over. And they say this is a unique, one-time sort of event, and that's why it was okay for the Jews to do this. Others just say, we think the Jews were wrong. That was too much killing. They shouldn't have done so much. I'm going to turn the other direction and say, not only do I think the Jews did what was right, but I believe the Jews are exemplary to us. I believe as we read this chapter, we read an example that we can still follow today of what it means to be God's servant in this capacity as a servant of his vengeance. And so I want to show you that as we work through this passage and look at several key principles. First, in verse 2, I want you to notice the principle of self-defense. It says, the Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. This takes us back to the edict which Mordecai issued. You may remember in that edict, we compared it to Haman's edict. They're almost identical. They use words like kill and annihilate and destroy, and they're very violent edicts. You can kill the women and the children. Mordecai matched that edict word for word to show that whatever the enemies could do, the Jews could do back. But there's also one key idea. Chapter 8, verse 11. In them, the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives. While the enemies were simply to go out and attack and to kill, the Jews were given the right of self-defense. And this is a significant principle, one that has ongoing validity. And again, without going into all the different places in Scripture we might consider this, I'll just remind you of how we've summarized this in our larger catechism, as it talks about what does it mean, do not murder. What are the duties of this sixth commandment? It says the duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any. That means anything that's an unjust taking of life, we're against it. And then it specifically says, by just defense thereof against violence. The Jews were fully in the right to defend their lives against the attack of their enemies. And if that is what is needed today, we are still right to exercise self-defense. But there's more than that here. There's a principle of legitimacy, even beyond self-defense. In verses 3 and 4, we read these summary statements that basically says the whole government was on the side of Mordecai. The whole government was recognizing, all these different officials at all these different levels were recognizing that Mordecai was on the right side. The government here is doing what government is supposed to do. Not simply defend the Jews, but defend any who are innocent, any who are attacked unjustly. That is a responsibility of the government. And we can go to Romans chapter 13 to read the direct statement of this principle. Romans 13, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a servant of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. See how God specifically says, God's vengeance, not just humans wanting to take it out on other humans, but governments have a legitimacy to exercise God's vengeance in defending those who are unjustly attacked. And so the work of the Jews, I believe it stands on the principle of self-defense. But there's even a further legitimacy here to what they are doing, in that the government recognizes their right, and the government, is, if you will, has deputized the Jews through this decree and said, you have the right, and we authorize specifically this act of self-defense. But not only are the Jews in the right, I want you to see here that they are exemplary, which is to say even a little bit more. And again, that's hard. They're killing people. How can they be a good example for us? But consider the way that they do this. We've seen a principle of self-defense, a principle of legitimacy, but there's also here a principle of restraint. Verse 5, thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying. They did what they pleased to those who hated them. Well, that doesn't sound very good on its own. They're just doing whatever they wanted, but what did they want? We have repeated statements. Verse 10, they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Again, verse 15, they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Verse 16, they did not lay their hands on the plunder. What were they pleased to do? They were pleased to show restraint. They were pleased to do exactly what was necessary and no more. And this is a very important principle for anyone who will ever take up the sword, whether in personal self-defense or as a part of government, to recognize that once you hold the weapon, that doesn't mean you just do whatever you want. You do exactly what is necessary, and then you stop. That is what the Jews did. And that's how I think we can best understand Esther's conversation with the king. The king has Esther, and he says, look at in the city specifically, 500 men, including the 10 sons of Haman, have been killed. What else needs to be done? And Esther says, if it pleases the king, verse 13, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. Now, some commentators will read this and say she's bloodthirsty. She just wants to keep killing. That's not paying close enough attention to the text. What was the edict? The edict was self-defense. The permission that she has just gotten is, allow us to defend ourselves again tomorrow. I don't think that this is at all an indictment of Esther. It's an honest look at just how evil people can be. They won't stop. The enemies of the Jews hate them so much that they are going to do it again, illegally, the next day. And Esther has a sense of the level of their hatred and their anger at their defeat, that they are not going to stop what they are doing. And so she says, we need this permission for self-defense for one more day. And I want these men hanged on the gallows. I don't think she wants to gloat. I think she wants to warn the enemies. This is where what you are doing is going. Please stop. Please stay at home. There's been enough killing. It's a graphic warning, yes. But these are bloodthirsty enemies. And we see they come out again the next day and more are killed. But Esther's actions, I don't think, should be read as bloodthirsty actions. Rather, they are the necessary steps to stop the enemies from what they are doing. I've had a number of opportunities to think about this topic, having served as a chaplain in the National Guard. I remember one young woman who came to me, especially a godly young woman, who wanted some advice on how she should think and feel about her situation. She said, my brother wants to be a soldier. But not just he wants to be a soldier, he's excited about being a soldier. And I'm not comfortable with that. You know, we associate the army with all sorts of things today, but fundamentally the reason it exists is for killing. That's what soldiers do, or they support that. Yes, there's a right way to do it, but she was understanding something. Why is my brother excited about this sort of occupation? And maybe you've had that struggle. There's just a few things I want to suggest to you as you think through this, as you think through what's happening in Esther chapter 9, as you think through soldiers and the work of vengeance that still goes on today. First, I would say study the heart of a soldier. And the best example is David. David was a warrior. You read 1 Samuel 17. It's David and Goliath, but read all the details of what happens. Read how David celebrates at the end of that story. Just spend some time meditating on this man who was a soldier in his heart. Read Psalm 18 and other psalms where David talks about his work as a warrior. And what you'll see in that is that was a man who was excited to do his job. And it was a gruesome job. But what he was really excited about was God's honor. That's what he loved the most. It wasn't killing for its own sake. It was the honor of God that he loved the most. And as you study the heart of a soldier, take some time to think about your own heart as well. I expect that there are some in here, especially men, that you really have the heart of a warrior. And in America, you probably feel a sense, I need to tone that down a little bit, because that's not exactly a politically correct sort of heart to have, but you love the idea of being a soldier or a police officer or something like that. That's not evil. That's not wrong. If you don't have that heart, you don't need to sort of create it inside of yourself. At some level, we all need to recognize the importance of self-defense, but not all of us will be warriors. But consider what the heart of a soldier is. Consider your own heart in that area. And then what I would encourage is learn, like the Jews did long ago, to celebrate the work of a warrior when it is done well. To celebrate those who are called to be servants of God's vengeance when they do that work well. It is right that after that bloody day, there was celebration. Because the work that they had done was to the glory of God, and it was done with restraint, and it was done to save lives. And it was right to celebrate them. We are right to refuse to celebrate when it's done incorrectly, when the work of soldiers, the work of police officers, so on, whenever that's not done correctly, we are right to warn against that. But we also need to learn to celebrate what is done well, because this is something that God has appointed. So we look at God's people, we see God's people, objects of God's mercy, and then servants of God's vengeance. But finally, we also see God's people are agents of God's mercy. And this is not a separate point, but this is one that we see in the same events. Because vengeance is something that is right sometimes, but it's not something we do all the time. Mercy is something God gives us all the time. Consider that action again that the text highlights. They laid no hands on the spoil. There would have been a lot of widows and orphans at the end of that day. What happens if you take all the spoil? You leave them absolutely destitute. Now they can't stop these people who are full of hate and violence from doing what they do. And they are right to defend against them. But they also do a specific act of mercy by leaving everything behind to provide for those who are left behind. Notice how the celebration develops in verse 19. Not only a day for rejoicing and feasting, but it also becomes a day for sending portions of food. It's a day where they start to recognize the importance of giving to others, a day where they want to highlight kindness and mercy. Do you see how even as they have gone through this very difficult event, mercy is what comes to the front. Mercy and a concern for the poor is what is most important. Again, Romans chapter 12 is helpful. Romans 12 gives us that statement that that direct authorization of acting as a servant of vengeance. But Romans verse 13 gives that statement. Then Romans 12, right before it, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do you see how mercy is at the center of all that we do? God will have his revenge. Sometimes he will have that revenge using state or using self-defense, using other people. Other times we are simply told we need to wait. God will have it on his own in his own time. We wait for the last day. But sometimes God says, I'm going to subvert that and change that so that as you actively do good for your enemies, that will burn their consciences. And perhaps that even will cause them to turn. Even as you face an enemy, your heart is always to be toward mercy. How can I love? How can I show mercy to this person? And that's what's most remarkable about what the Jews were doing, that even as they were standing up and doing what is right and exercising self-defense, their hearts were growing with a desire for mercy and for love. And that's where we come to the words that Jesus gave us that we remember so well, where he says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And those are things you do all the time. Taking up the sword is something we do sometimes, and we do it with restraint. But we always love our enemies. We always pray for those who persecute us. We always refuse to take just merely personal revenge. We always remember the first point, we were supposed to be dead, but instead we're alive. And that's what we want for you too. Yes, maybe you deserve to be dead, but I hope that you can be alive too, because that is the heart of our God. The 13th day of the 12th month is a big day. It's a day that is worth thinking about some more and meditating on as we think about these difficult themes. But I hope that it will drive you to Jesus Christ, that it will remind you of what he took upon himself, that it will remind you you're an object of God's mercy, that sometimes, yes, you are called to take up the actions of a servant of God's vengeance, but that always you are now given the freedom to love and to have a heart of mercy toward others, just as Christ showed mercy to you. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you for your mercy. We know that it was not a cheap mercy. We know that it involved things that we love to think about, but also many things that are difficult to think about. We know that there was blood at the cross. Not just any blood, but the precious blood of your Son. We know that as we look back on that day and remember that day, we are remembering something that was very gruesome. And yet we do remember, Lord, because we know why you did that. We know how you have glorified yourself in showing mercy. Lord, I pray for each one here as we live in this fallen world, as we face evil in many different ways. Some of us have a professional calling to stand up against evil. Others of us do not. Lord, I pray for all of us that we would think well about what it means to be a servant of your vengeance. But even as we do that, even as we recognize that calling that you've put upon us in different ways in this life. I pray that you would help us to see the greater end, which is the end of mercy. Help us to see that goal that you have for us and for all who will trust in you. May we carry that good news forward, that we were supposed to be dead, but we're not. And that is a possibility for others too. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.